many people today are not concerned at all with the issue of moral and spiritual defilement. Defilement is not a word that we use that often, speaking of corruption and that which can be polluted, that which is against what is sacred and what would be separated and dedicated unto God, what would be consistent with the holiness of God. People have chosen to bury their head in the sand of just existentialism, of just pleasure for the moment, and trying not to be concerned with their eternal future at all, not even believing that there is an eternity that lies ahead for them, ignoring the inner voice of conscience, ignoring the guilt and the futility of their lives. But the people who are religious today, just like in Christ's day, people like the scribes and the Pharisees, they are concerned with this issue of defilement. They've in fact taken great pains to try to cover over their sins with a layer of tradition, with a layer of legalism, of external righteousness, of these things which are basically a system of works to try to appease God in some sense. They have a desire to appear clean before God and to appear clean before others. And so they're experts in jumping through the hoops that they have created of their own self-righteous regulations. They're experts at checking those off and fulfilling them in a way that elevates themselves above others so that they can look down their nose at others, puff themselves up and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like these other poor saps, you know, in terms of their spiritual standing. Psychologists today who study human behavior, they would have us to believe that man is basically good. That the problem, for the most part, is man's environment. It's his upbringing. It's, you know, how he related to his mother or his father, or his mother didn't breastfeed him long enough, or his father abused him in this particular way in terms of how harsh he was in his discipline, or he had this specific incident at school that scarred him for life, and now that explains his behavior, so that if somehow we could change his environment, if somehow we could isolate him from these influences that are around, maybe we could improve Johnny so that Johnny wouldn't do the bad things that we have trouble explaining why Johnny does these things. But Jesus, in his teaching here, it's so simple. His teaching is so clear. It's so direct. He strips aside the facade and the hypocrisy of legalism. And he gets right to the heart of the problem, which, of course, is the heart of man. Now, it's not a pretty picture. Many people like feel-good messages. So I'll tell you up front, this isn't a feel-good message. This is a message of looking into our own hearts, not the heart of our neighbor. It's a message that has to do with God dealing with us, doing business with us personally, and saying, forget about all those excuses that you have about why you do the things that you do. Forget it. Forget about all those environmental influences, and forget about comparing yourself to others. Well, I'm not as bad as the next person. Look at your heart. Compare your heart to the standard of God, to the holiness of God, to what God requires, and see that the problem comes from within. So Jesus teaches the general crowd, and then he's going to specifically zero in and teach his disciples that you must look within your own heart to find the source of true defilement. This is all about the source of true defilement. And don't look without. He says you have to look, each of us. We have to look within our own heart. Don't make excuses. Don't try to cover up sin with legalism or with external acts of trying to jump through hoops. Now, what Jesus taught here, we have trouble understanding how radically different what Jesus is teaching here was from what the disciples were used to in the climate of the teaching of the Pharisees and of this reliance upon, first of all, man-made traditions and what we had studied and read again this morning in those first 13 verses. They had actually taken God's law and built upon it all kinds of external additional regulations that were man-made regulations, and then tried to enforce those as you're sinning if you don't obey these things, and had made it plain that, look, the problem is that you are eating food with hands that are contaminated. that contamination that comes from the outside that's on your hands has somehow gotten on your food. And then as you have taken that internally, that contamination has now come within you, and that is going to have a corrupting influence upon you morally and spiritually in that sense. Or as you rub shoulders with the Gentiles in the marketplace, as you had contact with people that were unclean, those external influences have now come in and have impacted you in a way that have made you sinful and corrupt. And so the what Jesus was doing battle with is that the whole mentality of even the disciples as well as the general crowd had been influenced by the hypocrisy and the leaven of the Pharisees, that false doctrine as it spread and as it taught them to put such emphasis on external things as opposed to looking within to true righteousness and looking within to the condition of the heart. So you must look within your own heart to find the source of true defilement. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus is going to teach his key lesson. It's a very simple lesson. He teaches it very briefly. Doesn't spend a lot of time. Gets the crowd together, the general public, and he very briefly teaches to the general public. And then he takes that same message in verses 17 to 23 and he expands upon it. He reinforces it and he explains to his disciples that defilement comes from within, not from without. Verse 14, after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." There's a requirement for understanding that's introduced here, or a requirement you've got to pay attention, and you need some spiritual discernment in order to understand what's taking place. And so the crowd had apparently, they were still around, but they maybe had drifted a little bit into the background because the scribes and the Pharisees had been up front and had sort of taken central stage because they were the ones who had come to accuse Jesus. And so the first act in this play had to do with the Pharisees and the scribes interrogating Jesus, and the crowd had drifted off to the background. But Jesus wanted to make sure that they were within range of hearing and that they were the focus of his attention, and he wanted their attention to be on him. And so it says that he called this multitude, he gathered them all around and said, "Come closer so that you can hear," because he says, you got to listen to this. This is a message that is of such crucial and critical importance. It's available to all of you. It's not being hidden from you. I'm making it available. I'm laying it out there on the bottom shelf where you can grab it. And I want none of you to miss this, because this lesson is so crucial. Your eternal destiny hinges on whether you grasp the concepts that I'm speaking here. A very simple principle. But if you neglect this, if you continue to embrace the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will go on your way, the blind leading the blind, you'll fall into the same pit that the Pharisees are in. So you can be mistaken about a lot of things. You know, that's how it is in every subject that you take. You know, in certain classes, the teacher will say, "This is critical, this is going to be on the test." You know, there are certain things that aren't on the test, you know. Not only is this on the test, this is the test. Okay? Jesus says, you've got to get this one right. So he calls for their attention. And he says that I'm going to make plain what the lesson is. And so he states it very briefly and very simply. He states it from a negative sense, and then he states it from a positive sense in order to make it plain. And so he introduces this statement of this key lesson, the source of true defilement. And negatively, he says, look, defilement does not come from what you eat or drink. Wow, that's a dramatic reversal of everything that they've been taught and everything they've been associated with in their whole tradition of the elders. He says, look, there's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. So Jesus is taking the complete opposite stance from the scribes and Pharisees, who thought this was such an important issue that they'd found fault with the disciples. And here they've got Jesus. They've got him. And Jesus says, they don't even have the right principle. They're not even on the right track. I'm going to be completely opposite in terms of turning around what they believe in here. Obviously, Jesus is not, as we mentioned before, speaking about some type of hygienic cleansing or making sure that, that your hands are physically clean. He's talking about the moral and the spiritual ramifications of defilement and of corruption. And he's really here, he's going to be essentially saying that the special dietary laws which are in the Old Testament, which were legitimate, which God had commanded, he's going to say that these are coming to an end, which is going to be an amazing statement that Mark and his relationship with Peter, remember that Mark took much of his gospel material from his relationship with Peter, and we're going to see, of course, Peter had significant lessons that the Lord had to teach him in the book of Acts about the cleansing of all foods and about what these matters involve. And so this is a dramatic shift from the paradigm of the Old Testament where there were these laws of cleansing to a time where now Jesus is saying not only are the extra traditions about these, how you wash your hands, which wasn't even biblical, which wasn't even what God had commanded, not only am I throwing those out and saying, hey, you don't have to worry about those, but I'm going to expand upon that and apply it that you don't even have to worry anymore about the symbolism that God had given when he introduced the dietary commands. So this is going to be an amazing statement that there's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, because I can read back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus where God said certain foods were clean and certain foods were unclean. So what's that all about? Why did God even give those things? John MacArthur says, you know, at this point, as he addresses the issue of, well, what's the point of the Jewish dietary laws? You know, why did God even give them? If here he comes and he basically puts them aside and says, hey, no longer do you have to worry about those. There's a change in the progression of revelation. It has to do with progressive revelation, what the purpose was for what God had told them back then, and now what's changed now that you have Christ on the scene and you have the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. So John MacArthur says at this point, you're saying to yourself, well, if God didn't want them to be preoccupied with this distinction between clean and unclean, why did he institute that distinction in the first place? Because they needed symbols. In the Old Testament, they needed pictures. They needed types. They needed representations of a spiritual reality. Ceremonies, various kinds of rituals, various kinds of prescriptions about what you can touch and eat and drink, they were simply external representations of the fact that what God really wanted was heart cleansing. So they were the focus, the purpose of all of them was to center the people's attention on the need, the real need for heart cleansing. And so there are various scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews, that help to make this plain to us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. God wants the heart to be free from pollution. And so Hebrews 8, verse 5, these things that God had instituted in the Old Testament, they're an example and a shadow of heavenly things, of reality that is to come. But now the types are replaced by the reality that has come. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Hebrews, foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, exactly what we're talking about, okay? These things were imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, there would be a time when Christ comes to make all things new, to change things from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so the focus now is changing, and Christ now is using this opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to describe this change that is taking place. It's almost like you have, like John MacArthur says, it's like a primer. You know, that you teach the basic ABCs and now you're going to lay that aside and the you don't need the same kind of tutelage because now you've got the reality of the message. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So all of these things were types and shadows of the reality that would come. They had a purpose and as to why God had instituted them, but times have changed. Just like the symbolism of circumcision. It was to point to the need to have a complete cleansing of the heart. And that's what God has always been. He's always been interested in the inward reality, not the outward symbol that's supposed to lead us to put the focus on the inward reality. So God demanded heart cleansing. I mean, you can be circumcised all you want. Hey, good to see you. Yeah, we're in Mark chapter 7. So you could practice these external things all that you want. But apart from that inward heart cleansing, God says you're no different than an uncircumcised Gentile in terms of your relationship with God. So negatively, Christ has made that explanation that really what God's concerned about in terms of the source of true defilement, negatively, it doesn't come from what you eat or drink. Okay, so that's not what it is. He says then positively, he says, I'll tell you where the source is, what will really corrupt you, what you really have to watch out for, where your attention should be focused. He says, the things which proceed out of the man, they start from within. You look at your heart, you start with your heart. The things that proceed out of the man, that's what defiles the man. And so you really are pointed here by Jesus. You're pointed to an understanding of the doctrine of what we call total depravity or natural depravity or original sin. You know, little Johnny or even little Dean, you know, they're not born with pure hearts. They're not born in a cleansed fashion. They're born with inherited sin from Adam, from the fall. The doctrine of depravity teaches that that people by nature, they're not inclined to be unselfish. You know, kids aren't born into this world with an unselfish, loving, devoted to God heart. That's not what they exhibit. That's not what any of us were born into this world with. And so we have to understand, in terms of the nature of sin and the nature of man, that we're all born as sinners. Now, it doesn't mean that we all sin as much as we can, as much as is possible. No, there are restraints. By God's common grace, there are things by way of restraint that God has imposed to help sin not manifest itself to the ultimate sense. But when you look at the seed and the root of all types of sin, that seed and root is within all of us, so that it can have the potential to sprout in all these types of expressions that Jesus is going to get into. So we might not be, and we're not, as sinful in practice as we potentially could be, but we all are impacted in terms of every aspect of our being. All of our thoughts, our motivations, our desires, our interests, our will, it's all contaminated and polluted by sin. That's how we're born into this world. We don't have a heart that naturally loves and wants to follow after God. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. We need to be cleansed. We need a heart from God in order to follow after Him. And so I looked up, Wayne Grudem has a systematic theology, and he defines this doctrine of depravity. He says, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. No, there's not that kind of dichotomy where we even have a pure part of us. He says, no, every part of our being is affected by sin. It affects our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, which is the center of our desires and our decision-making process. It affects our goals, our motives. It even affects our physical bodies. Paul in Romans 7:18 says, I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. It says also in Jeremiah chapter 17, you remember how Jeremiah spoke to us to say, you know, you got to watch out if you're going to trust your heart. If you're going to live like people tell you today, you know, do it your way, you know, live according to your heart, you know, just be yourself. And that's dangerous counsel. According to Jeremiah, it says, well, if you want to follow that route, if you want to be true to yourself, you better understand who yourself is. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. Jeremiah, he told us the heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. It's desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? If you want to live according to your heart, you're going to live a life where you are deceived and not understanding how corrupt you are and how displeasing to God you are, how far apart, how far short you fall of His holiness and of God's standards. And so it says in Ephesians 4, verse 18, that apart from the work of Christ in our lives, apart from being transformed by His grace, we're no different than any other unbeliever. We're darkened in our understanding. We're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of heart. So there's this heart condition that Jesus is pointing to and saying, look, this key lesson he's teaching to the whole crowd. He says, this applies without exception. You all are in the same boat. He says, you all have got to get this lesson. It's fundamental. It's elementary. It's the basic anthropology lesson of the condition of man and of the nature of sin. You have to understand it, that the heart is corrupt and deceitful, and it's out of the heart that those things come which are polluting and are sinful. So then he goes on and he wants to expand upon this lesson to his, and he wants to have his disciples have it reinforced, because his disciples, you know, they don't get it. It says in verse 17, when leaving the multitude, he entered the house and his disciples questioned him about the parable. That's sort of a funny way to put Jesus' teaching here. I don't know that you could be much clearer than how Jesus had put it to the multitude, but the disciples didn't get it. They, because of the hardness of their hearts, they come to Jesus, and all they have, instead of making application now to what Jesus had said, instead of feeling a sense of humility for how gracious God was in opening up their hearts and in cleansing their hearts, instead of being filled with gratitude, they're just filled with questions. And they treat this as if Jesus had taught them another little parable, that he was hiding things from the multitude, and now we're going to get back in our closed little huddle, and Jesus is going to explain to us the true nature of what did you really mean by what you said. You know, that was pretty sort of tricky, what you said. You know, can you give us the clue, the key, so that it will unlock the meaning? Because, you know, that doesn't add up. I mean, we know there's a difference between clean and unclean, and some foods are clean, some are not unclean. What did you really mean when you said that? And so he says to them, he says, are you so lacking in understanding also? In other words, he's reprimanding them. He's saying, you should have gotten it. You know, you should have understood this. I didn't speak in some obscure parable. I made the lesson very plain, and it's hurtful that you didn't understand and that you need further elaboration of this, because it is such a basic fundamental principle that I tried to lay out there for you. And yet Jesus, in his compassion, in his love, he doesn't send them off to their room and say, well, go think about it, you know, or go, you know, figure it out yourselves. You know, I'm done trying to, I'm just, you know, I've lost my patience. You know, I'm tired of trying to explain things to this group. They're just dumb, you know. No, he takes them and he says, you should have gotten it, but now I'm going to make sure you get it. I'm going to understand it in a little more detail, and I'm going to illustrate the concept. But think of how the Pharisees and the scribes didn't get it. I mean, this was so different from what they experienced, and the people in general, so immersed in the doctrine of the Pharisees, they didn't get it. But people throughout the centuries, down from the teaching of Christ till today, people still don't get it. I mean, look at the monks. They don't get it. They think that, hey, if I could somehow isolate myself from the conditions around me in the world that are so corrupting, if I could somehow create a little holy, ideal environment where I could focus on prayer and I could focus on reading God's word and I wouldn't be distracted by, you know, so many things of the desires of this world and the pleasures of this world, and I could live a simplicity, a life in its simplicity, and I could just, you know, but they get into that environment, and the problem is they took their sinful heart right into that monastery with them. And they find that they struggle with all types of sinful desires and with all types of sinful issues, and they wrestle as to why, you know, why do I have all these problems? I've tried to create this environment that would protect me against this, and yet it doesn't, because they haven't dealt with the root of the problem itself. You know, our son, he teaches in a Christian school, and he says, you know, Dad, he says, I don't know a lot about public schools, but I have to think that, you know, in some sense, Christian schools are not, you know, totally unlike public schools. I mean, you have the same problems. You find the same sins exist, the same attitudes on the part of people, the same rebelliousness, the same lack of respect, the same inner qualities of selfishness and of pride and of how people treat one another. So as you see those things, it's not like Christian school has protected against these things. Now, not that there's not wisdom. I mean, the scriptures also teach that you know, who you associate with does have an impact on your behavior. You know, you want to pick good friends. You want to pick good role models. There is an aspect of that has wisdom to it. But what Jesus is teaching here is that the most important fundamental impact is your own heart. That's what, first of all, has primary impact. And so you can't get away. You can't run away. You can't escape from that harmful influence. So you have to understand and you have to get it. And so he goes in verses 18 to 23 and he explains the key lesson again. He does it negatively and he does it positively as to what the source of true defilement is. And so he states the principle. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Now let me illustrate this, which he didn't do for the crowd, but now he's going to do in more detail for the disciples. Let me illustrate this. He says, look, when you eat something, think of the digestive process. What actually takes place? That doesn't go into your heart, not the physical organ of your beating heart, but your heart in terms of your inner person, yourself that's truly you, the seat of your intellect and your emotions and your decision-making process. That food does not impact that inner being of who you are. The food goes into the stomach. It goes through the digestive tract. And then it's eliminated into the latrine or wherever, and it's expelled as waste. So that's the process, the whole digestive process in very graphic form. I mean, he talks about things that, you know, we don't like to talk about even. And he goes into graphic, he uses this as an illustration and says, think through that process and say, that can't be where defilement in a moral, in a spiritual sense comes from. Because you can just see how all of that works. And so then it's interesting that before he gets into the positive statement, Mark gives this editorial comment in verse 19. Mark inserts himself into the story because of his experience with Peter and his training that he had and his experiences. Mark understands that speaking to this Gentile audience, they still needed a little bit more elaboration, something that Matthew didn't feel a need to explain in his gospel account, which is a parallel account. But here, Mark, speaking to these Gentiles, inserts his own little comment, his editorial comment, and he says, when Jesus made this comment, what he was actually doing was more dramatic than you might be aware of. You might not realize how significant what he said was. What Jesus was actually doing at this point was declaring all foods clean, which hadn't been true, like we said, in the Old Testament times. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, and you'll see where Peter had needed this lesson reinforced. You remember the vision that God had given to Peter when God was bringing Peter into contact with the Gentiles and wanting the message to go out, not just to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, but he wanted the message of the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. He wanted a church to be formed of Jew and Gentile without distinction so that they would be one in the body of Christ. And so the vision that's given in verse 9 of chapter 10 of Acts, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry. He was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Whoa, Peter said, whoa. I got to be careful here. I know this is a voice from God. This is a voice from heaven. But I also know my Old Testament. And so Peter, he said, I don't know. Peter said, by no means. You know, why didn't Peter say, oh yeah, what Jesus taught back there? Mark chapter 7. Yeah, all foods are clean. You know, it took the disciples a long time to grasp the truth of what Jesus was saying. Instead, Peter says, no way! I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. I understand that the things that are without, those are the things you got to be careful about taking inside you because they can make you unclean. And the Lord says, no. A voice came to him a second time, verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, because times have changed. God has set aside now, and under the new covenant, he set aside those ceremonial restrictions because they were only symbols. What God is interested in is the heart internally being clean. So now what Mark is saying is, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, by making this declaration, was declaring all things to be clean. Peter, you better get that lesson. Peter had gotten it eventually, and Mark and Peter had communication about it, and Mark thought, well, this is probably even a little funny to Mark that Peter, well, it was such a difficult thing for Peter to grasp. And so he inserts this editorial comment here. But this is a dramatic change. I mean, the Roman Catholics, they still don't get it. I mean, can you eat meat on Fridays? You know, or not? I mean, you have regulations. They have things that are clean, that are appropriate to eat on certain days, that are not appropriate to eat on other days. And yet, in Colossians and other passages in the New Testament, it says, look, don't consider, you know, some food or some feast day to be holier or to make you holy, or that your sanctification comes on jumping through this hoop or this tradition. Don't look at it that way. Your sufficiency is in Christ. Look at living in, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, your connection to Jesus Christ. And so, after having explained it negatively, Jesus goes on and he takes this same simple principle and he now repeats it again in a positive sense. He says, what I've been saying and what I'm trying to get you to understand, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. But he understands now that he needs to illustrate this again, just as he had illustrated the point negatively. He now says, I'm going to expand upon this, and now I'm going to drive it home in a way that's going to make you a little bit uncomfortable. Because I'm going to talk about things that pertain to your own heart condition. And I'm going to ask you to examine your own heart before God and to see where it is that you fall short and where it is that you find yourself struggling in areas of holiness and of righteousness. So he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And he gives this summary statement. He starts with the evil thoughts. And this word is really where we get the word dialogue. It's the evil dialogues, the internal talking within yourself. In other words, you have this communication that takes place within yourself where things spring up that are evil and wicked and negative, and you entertain these things, and these things sort of are your inner voice, and it's to what degree you listen to those things. But that dialogue takes place within you, and you all know that it does, and you can think of the things, the evil thoughts directed towards other people, or things that you would like to see done because you have, you know, you have a thing about this person. You like to have revenge in this, or you want to speak poorly or slander or speak negatively against this person. Or you have lustful thoughts about this person, or you've got coveting desires. You'd like to have these things and you don't have, or you're envious that this person has this, and you don't. All these things come up, and in a summary fashion, he says, I'm just going to call them these evil dialogues that take place in your mind, and you know that they do. And he says, this talking with yourself, you know what that's all about. But then, by way of specific illustration, he gives this list of 12. He rattles off this catalog of 12 things. And he could have mentioned other things. You have a lot of catalogs of sins in the New Testament, where you have the deeds of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit, and you have different catalogs. But here, this divides up into two different groups, very interestingly. It gives a group of six, which are plural Greek nouns. And then the next group of six are singular Greek nouns. And the plural ones, the first six, relate to actions or deeds, things that you actually do and perform in a wicked way. The next six, which are singular in nature, refer to our attitudes internally. And so it's a good way to sort of divide these up into two groups. But as he goes down and lists these, you know, there are, we could take, you know, many seasons of diving into this and looking more specifically, but just to give it a broad brush as we go through here, he speaks first of all in terms of fornications. The word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. You think of the tendency towards wanting to involve yourself in some type of sexual aberration or something that fulfills those sexual impulses and desires where you want to see things that you shouldn't see, or you want to immerse yourself in something you shouldn't be involved with. Or these are immoral acts. These are sexual sins that are spoken about, this word porneia, throughout the New Testament. There's all kinds of verses that you could associate with this that speak about whatever type of sexual sin you might want to consider. So he leads with that. And he said, well, probably got you all right there. You know, you don't have to go farther than that to know how sinful our own heart is and how we have a tendency to go off the reservation and to go off base in terms of God's holiness, and our mind tracks in ways and places that it shouldn't. And so he says, you know, be careful. Examine your heart. Know the wickedness within your own heart, that you have the seed for every type of sin within you, and that seed starts in this area of fornication. Then he goes on to other areas where it might be easier for us to say, oh yeah, I don't do that one, I don't do that one, that doesn't apply to me, or I know people that do those things, so I'm better than they. And he says you have to be very careful about using the list in that fashion, because Christ takes a very spiritual, inward import to each of these things, and each of these sins, from God's perspective, actually involves more things than you would think that you actually do have connection to. For example, thefts. Oh, well, I didn't break into the 7-Eleven and steal candy bars, you know, and do whatever. You know, but the NFL player, you know, he stole underwear the last, you know, he's shoplifting women's underwear and whatever. I mean, just weird stuff that happens all the time. See, you know, we have a friend that owns the 7-Elevens in our neighborhood. He says, I can't even go on vacation because my employees will steal me blind. I got to have somebody that's there looking over the shop and seeing what's happening, because otherwise I'll just get stolen blind. It just happens that I lose so much, you know, that just slips out that way. We're taking physical inventory. Our company's taking physical inventory. I'm going to be gone for it, but we're taking physical inventory at the end of this month, and it's always amazing how much stuff disappears. That doesn't all get stolen. So lots of it's misplaced, and you make mistakes, and this happens. But some of it gets stolen by your own people and different things. But thefts, when Jesus says thefts, what about loafing on the job? You know, Proverbs says that, you know, if you're not really working diligently, if you're not working as if you're doing it unto the Lord, if you're not working as if your manager's looking over your shoulder and examining your work all the time so that you're up to snuff, if you're loafing and goofing off on the job, Jesus says, you're a thief. You're stealing from your employer in that moment. So there's other ways that you can steal. How about not fully paying our taxes, or saying, well, justifying to ourselves, they get so much money anyway. They don't even use the money correctly, you know? I mean, I pay them taxes, and what does the money go for? I mean, I can use the money better than they can. You know, render unto Caesar what's Caesar? I know God said render, but there is no Caesar here. You know, we don't have Caesar. So we have all kinds of ways that we justify. Well, I'll just cheat a little bit on this, and I'll just skip, and we steal. Or we just say, well, you know, I'll just take some things home from the office. You know, I need some 3x5 cards. I need some pens and this and that. And, you know, I don't want to make a big deal about one pen, but hey, some people can take, you know, things that actually have monetary value and take it from their job. So the seed, he says, that seed, don't think you're not a thief. Don't think that you could never be a thief. Don't think that you are so different from the person who's in prison because they're a thief. Understand that your heart is corrupt in that fashion. Murders. Oh, well, I'm not a murderer. I know murders. I'm not a murderer. And Jesus said, well, have you ever hated someone? You go to the Sermon on the Mount and you look at Jesus' interpretation of the law, and he goes down there and says, well, they said this, but you know, it's a lot more internal than what they've said. It's a lot more directed to you personally. It's a lot more convicting than how they put it. Because if you have ever hated someone and wanted bad things for them in order to get back at them and revengeful types of things, you've actually committed murder in your hearts. Or how about adultery? Oh, I'm not an adulterer, but have you looked with lust upon another woman, desire to have her? And he said there's all kinds of things with deeds of coveting. You see something and you want it. Deeds of wickedness, of malice, of how you treat one another in negative ways. All these are deeds. These first list of six things are things that expose our heart. And then he goes on to the singular nouns, these attitudes. He says deceit, you know, false testimony. The way you try to cover up your sins. The way you can't be trusted. You don't make your yay yay and your nay nay. You don't stand for your word. I mean, you just are deceitful. Or sensuality. He keeps going back to that area of sexual lust and sensuality, and how our heart is attracted to the filth that the world presents to us. Or envy. You have it's called the evil eye. You're selfish. Or you want to slander others. You want to blaspheme God. You want to speak negatively against God. It's not just taking his name in vain, but it's speaking ill of God and of his goodness, criticizing God's goodness. That's blaspheming God. Do we ever criticize that God didn't do what he should have done for us? God did us wrong. You know, he says that's blaspheming. That's, or slander, where you're speaking in terms of other people and you're speaking ill of them. And then in a very general sense, he finishes up these last two. He says, I can encompass everything under pride, under having an attitude of haughtiness and arrogance or foolishness. You study through the Proverbs, and you see that's sort of an all-encompassing summary statement. Yeah, everything that's against the wisdom of God is characterized as foolishness. And so your heart has a tendency to gravitate towards this list of unpleasant things that we can look at ourselves and look in individually, look into our hearts, and say, this is what characterizes me. And he says, where did these things come from? What is the true source of defilement? These things that I just illustrated and listed off. He says in verse 23 to finish, he says, all of these evil things, they proceed from within. And they defile the man. It didn't have to do with what you ate or drank or took in from the outside. It didn't have to do with outside influences. So our problem isn't primarily an outside one. It's not primarily the devil made us do it. It's a heart problem that we can't escape. We don't have the ability or even the desire to change our hearts. Christ says, you actually love darkness. You do what you want because you actually love darkness. And that's how you're exposed as not being of God the Father, but being of your father, the devil. So in conclusion, this lesson from Mark chapter 7, It cries out for what's the solution? Where does this drive us? How are we going to get delivered from a heart that has this type of condition? I just want you to turn briefly over to Psalm 51. Because David was a man who, if we had read down this list after his liaison with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, David knew what it was to lie. David certainly knew what it was to covet, to be envious, to commit murder, to commit adultery. David knew what it was to have his heart exposed as to how wicked he really was, even though he was God's choice to lead God's people and he was in the highest position in the kingdom. David knew that internally the problem came from within. It came from his own heart. And so in Psalm 51, we see David broken with his broken spirit. We see him pleading for forgiveness and cleansing because it's only a new heart from God that can correct the situation. There's no self-reformation path that we can take. There's no 12-step program that's going to deliver us. There's nothing we can do to change the spots on us. We can't take some type of soap and wash ourselves. The cleansing and the forgiveness can only come from God. We need to be born again. We need God to transform us from within. And so David illustrates that for us with his broken spirit in verses 1 to 4 that confesses his sin. He says, be gracious to me. I need God's grace. It can't come from a system of works. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. Think of David. Think of how honest he's being there. He knew his transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And yet he understood that his sin ultimately was not against Bathsheba and Uriah. His sin ultimately, says verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. You are blameless when you judge. So he confesses his sin. But then in verses 5 to 9, a broken spirit finds hope in cleansing and forgiveness. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He understands the doctrine of original sin. He understands natural and total depravity like we explained it. He said, yeah, when I was brought forth, I wasn't brought forth as a perfect human being. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. God does have the capability to change our situation, to deliver us from our dilemma, to transform our heart so that we would have a heart of righteousness, so that he might justify us, so that we could, instead of being defiled and corrupt and separated from God, we could have fellowship with God and enjoy him forever. Says verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, this is only possible because of the righteous life that Christ lived for us, because of him fulfilling all of God's requirements, the one who didn't have a problem of a defiled heart, the one who came and offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty as our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what Jesus offers us, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice like the Pharisees want to bring you. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering like the Pharisees are all ready to give you. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You have to start at the point of confession of sin, of repentance from our own heart condition. He says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And of course, we no longer need to offer the symbolism and the types of these sacrifices, because the Lord Jesus has been offered up once for all as our sacrifice. We need to put our trust wholly in his sacrifice on our behalf, that the Lord Jesus offers to us a heart that can be totally cleansed, totally forgiven, so the Lord can remove from us, as far as the east is from the west, he can remove our sins and our transgressions and our iniquity. But we have to get this key listen. We have to listen. We have to pay attention. We can't fail at this pass-fail moment. We have to understand that defilement, the true source of defilement, it comes from within. Let's pray.